If you're new here or haven't been here in a while, my name's Dan. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's good to be with you this morning as we continue our trek through the book of Romans. We've been here since October, and maybe we'll get done with it before the Lord returns. So here we go. Here's the question for this morning, and it's where I want to start, is have you ever been in a moment when you asked, what good could possibly come from this? Everybody been there? Like, there are points in our life where something happens. Maybe we lose a job. Maybe we get a painful medical diagnosis. Maybe we have a broken relationship with someone that we really care about. Or maybe it's a season when you're just desperate to hear from God. And it's moments like those when we cling to the verse that we landed on last week, Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, that's Christians, all things, even pain and suffering, work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. But to be honest, y'all, sometimes it feels like that good is nowhere in sight. It's hiding somewhere far away. And if we are to be honest, our definition of good is often shaped by our current level of comfort and ease and blessing, right? Nobody, when going through trials, like, oh, this is good. But what God's definition of good is deeper and richer and far more eternal than ours is. So what if he's using every moment, both joyful and painful, to shape us into something more glorious? What if in the final section of Romans 8 that we're going to look at today, Paul would pull back the curtain and show us exactly what that good is? I think it'd be worth looking at, right? And so he's going to take us into the eternal plan of God, a plan so solid and so secure that it cannot be shaken, not by suffering, not by sin, not even by death itself. So as we open God's word today, I want to invite you with me to listen with open ears, with an expectant heart, not just for comfort, but for confidence. God is at work, and his work is good. Amen? So let's stand together as we read God's word together this morning. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8 still. But I'm going to read verse 29 through 39 in hopes that we may be on chapter 9 next week, but we'll see what God does. So if you're there, let's read. God's word for us this morning says this: for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Whom shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. Holy Spirit, we pray that you come and that you speak to our hearts. Speak through me. God, help me to get out of the way and help your word to go forth boldly so we can leave here today looking like people in more and more ways in all that we think and all that we say and in all that we do, Jesus. We submit ourselves to you. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So here we are, right? Our confidence lies in our future hope, the eternal work of the Spirit and God's sovereign work for our good in all circumstances of our lives. That's where we landed last week. But what is that good? What can we confidently expect to see God doing as we talk about all things, right? Romans 8:28, we know that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But what is he doing in those things? Verses 29 and 30 provide the answer. They show us that God's definition of good is much greater and higher than ours tends to be. The word for, right, shows a close connection between verse 28, where we started, and 29 and 30. And so these verses should often be read together. And I left you guys kind of on a cliffhanger last week saying, God's going to work through the good of everything for you if you're a Christian. But we didn't answer the question of what that good is. So in verses 29 and 30, Paul's explanation of what that purpose actually is begins. It says, what God is working out in all the circumstances of our lives is for us to look more like Jesus. Rather than everything working together so that we will be comfortable and happy, everything works together for us, verse 29 says, to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Paul means that everything that happens to us is working out for our final and ultimate sanctification, holiness, and salvation. Meaning that it's going to take us like a piece of clay and shape us and mold us in the master's hands so that we resemble and reflect something that looks like him. It shows us that, number one in your outline is this, the good God always is working for in us is character change. He's making us as loving and as noble and as true and as wise and as strong and as good and as joyful and as kind as Jesus is. If you missed the fill in the blank because I went too fast, it's character change. It's therefore extremely important for us to wrap our head around this, to look at verses 8, 28, and 29 and 30 all together as teaching that God gives not more good things to Christians than he does the rest of the world. Paul's not promising a Christian an easier life or a more comfortable life. He is not saying that Christians have a higher percentage of pleasant than unpleasant. Rather, Paul says that in all things, the same basic range of good and bad that happen to all people, along with the extra addition of suffering that comes from following a suffering king, as scripture points to the fact that because they didn't like Jesus, it's pretty common, or it's likely that they're not going to like you. Culture looks at what we believe here and what we point to and what we see in scripture and says, that's not for me. Keep that to yourself, Christian. And we point to it and we understand that it's the truth, that it is the thing that can bring life. And so there's this friction between us and the world. Paul says that all things, the good and the bad, the suffering that comes, can be used by God and will be used by God in our hearts so that we are taught and humbled and refined into the likeness of Christ. Like we said last week, the same circumstances that have one effect on unbelievers have a different effect on believers. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. So the question is, which one are you? Are you wax or clay? Are you a child of God who, when discipline comes, you become moldable and pliable and take on a greater resemblance of the one who's molding you, like wax that gets hot and a king could make his impression with his seal in the wax? Or are you like clay, who, if you leave clay out in the sun, it just gets hardened and brittle and is useless to anyone? How do you react when the pressure comes and reveals your inner heart? Christians are supposed to respond like this. We see in James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, that we're encouraged as believers to find joy in their trials, because the trials lead to perseverance, which builds character and ultimately fosters hope, right? In Romans 5 that we looked at a few months ago, this passage states that suffering leads to perseverance, which builds character, and then fosters hope. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, this verse is an analogy of how gold, when it's dug out of the ground, is great, but it's not ready. You can't take that gold chunk that you took out of the ground and go make it into something beautiful. It has to be refined by the fire. And it tells us how various trials prove the genuineness of our faith, which is more valuable than perishables like gold. God's purpose for all of history, therefore, is seen here in verse 29, where it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." For what? "To be conformed to the image of his son, that in order that he might be the firstborn among all believers." Church, this is the key statement. It's kind of astounding. It teaches us that God is conforming us. He's shaping us. He has a master design and form for you. And that shape is the reflection of Jesus. So now, as we look at every circumstance, when we look at the things that come into our lives, that are allowed into our lives, we understand that they are designed to shape and polish and melt and smooth and sculpt and frame and cast and contour us into what God wants us to be. He's pouring into us and then pouring us into the mold of Christ's perfect greatness. The idea conformed doesn't mean a superficial likeness that's only exterior only, but something total. We're being remade from the inside out, from the depths of our heart and our soul, through our thoughts, to our actions, and to our outward likeness. It's not a likeness in just appearance, but in essence. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, "And we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Meaning that we are, in one stage or another, being transformed into the likeness of Christ if we are Christians. According to Romans 8:29, we will be his brothers. We will be not just legally adopted into God's family, as we saw back in verse 15, but we are taking on the family resemblance. Has anybody met my kids? Is there any doubt that they belong to me and Liz? No, they're Barber through and through. And so it should be with us. When we're born again, we get God's very nature. We get his DNA into our lives. 2 Peter 1:4 says it this way: "He has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, you," that's us, "may become partakers of the divine nature." Through the circumstances of life, God is drawing that DNA out and shaping us into brothers and sisters in Christ who more fully resemble him as our Father. Hebrews 2:10 through 12 explains it pretty well. It says this: "For it was fitting that he, from whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Lloyd-Jones, who I quote pretty often in Romans, says it this way: ultimately, the proof of a right approach to these doctrines is that you find in them the greatest urge to holiness and sanctification. When you hear these things, your heart should be moved. I want that. I want to look more like Jesus. Refine me more, God. I don't know if I want more trouble, but yeah, if that's what it takes, I want to look more like you. And he says, if your belief in these doctrines has not driven you to holiness, you are in dangerous condition. You're misusing them to say, well, it's all right with me. It matters not, therefore, what I do, because I'm saved. No one can truly see these doctrines without being humbled. He's saying this: if you're walking around with Christianity as your holy life jacket or life preserver and saying, it's all good, it doesn't matter what I do, Jesus already died on the sins for my cross, died on the cross for my sins. I went off my notes. If you're walking around to say, it doesn't matter if I sin, Jesus already paid for it, you're in trouble. You're in a dangerous spot. If you hear this message today and you're not saying, yeah, I need to be more like Jesus, we got work to do. So what we see now in Romans chapter 8, verse 30 is a glorious, unbreakable chain that Paul lays out the process of which God conforms his children, that's us, into the likeness of his son, Jesus. He's going to list five active verbs that describe what God has done for us. It says this, verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And the key to understanding this verse is to use this as our controlling thought or insight, that each of these five verbs refers to the same set of people. He's not saying that some of those who he foreknew he called, and some of those he called he justified, and so on, but rather the same group that he foreknows he predestines and calls and justifies and glorifies. So it's not some or most, but it's those. In other words, all those to which one of these verbs applies to, they all apply to. So if you are foreknown, you're predestined, you're called, you're justified, you're glorified. And we're going to look at these one at a time. But number two in your outline is this: here's what God has done for Christians. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. And we're going to look at those and see what each one means. So the first one is this: foreknew. And I just want to break it down. It means this, that God set his love on us. Of course, God in his omniscience, right, his perfect God knowledge, because he's outside of all of time, knows everything. So he foreknows, if we read it like that, if we're talking about his omniscience, and you look at this and you would say, well, of course, he foreknew and he justified and glorified, we would start to teach that everyone's going to be saved. And we know that the Bible's not saying that. But the Bible here, when it says that God knows someone, it means that he has set his love upon them in a personal way. For instance, when Jesus says to some in Matthew 7:23, I never knew you, he's not saying that he doesn't know about them. He's God. He, at the end of time, knows everyone. But what he is saying to them is, I had no relationship with you. Therefore, in this usage, this word foreknew kind of means foreloved. It means that God lavished upon you his love before you ever knew that he existed. A couple other places this word is used is in Acts 2:23. It says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Or in Romans 11, which we'll get to sometime next year, it says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And in 1 Peter 1:2, it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience in Jesus Christ for the sprinkling of his blood. This word is used throughout Scripture of saying, God, in eternity past, before you were ever born, before he ever created everything, loved you. He knew that you were going to exist here. On July 28th, is that today? 27th. Was that? I was right the first time? Doesn't matter. 29th. Today's the 20th. No. It's the 27th. It says at the top of my iPad. Sunday, July 27th, 2025. He knew you would be here today. And he loves you. And he loved you. And he will continue to love you. Church, God has set his love on us back before the beginning of time. He foreknew you and he foreloved you. Not only did he forelove us, he also, number two, predestined us. God planned a glorious destination for you. This means just what it appears to mean in the English. To predestine means to set a destination for ourselves or for someone else. It means to make a plan ahead of time. The Greek word prohoizdo means to determine a horizon and set out for it, like in a ship, to set the course and go. God, because of his love for us, has set a destination for us to be with him in glory, conformed to the likeness of Christ. He's gone ahead to prepare a place for you and me, and he's making us ready to be with him. So he has foreloved us, he has predestined us, and he has also called us. The fill in the blank for this one is this, that it means that God works out his plan in time. As we saw last week in Romans 8:28, the called people are the people who love God. In verse 29, it says the called people are the same group who are justified and glorified, and thus anyone who is called by God in this sense must eventually become justified and glorified. With all who become Christians, there must be this internal illumination that God sends to wake us up to the truth. In Scripture, it points to the fact that before we could ever choose God, the Holy Spirit has to awaken and affect our hearts to make us prepared to be able to choose him. In our own being, we can't even choose God. He does all the work. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 4-5, Paul says it this way, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Though Paul had preached at many places, sometimes with response, sometimes without response, those who responded with deep conviction only did so because they were chosen by him. They were called via the illumination of the Holy Spirit, aka God working through Paul's sermon according to God's perfect timing for that person's life. It's one of the only reasons I can get up here week after week and present the gospel, knowing that there's unsaved people in the room and not like go home bawling, because it's not my ability to speak. It's not my desire for someone to be saved. It's why we can pray for people in our family who we know need to turn to Jesus, but at the end of the day have peace, because it has nothing to do with what you do. It has to be God's perfect timing to work in that person's heart so that they can turn to Jesus. And so I can get up here and I can present the gospel, but I can say, okay, Lord, thy will be done. Yes, you know my heart's desire. Yes, I will pray fervently for that person that I care about, but Lord, it's your timing, not mine. They're not only foreknown, not only predestined, not also only called, but they're also justified. And this fill in the blank's the same. God works out his plan in time. To be justified is to be pronounced and treated as by God as legally righteous and blameless because of the work of Christ and his life and his death. This status is transferred to us when we believe and put our faith in him. And the whole book of Romans is about this, so we won't spend too much time on it here because it's literally what we've been focusing on for the last nine-ish months. So the point here in Romans 8:30 is to see that justification is not an isolated incident. It doesn't just happen, but it's linked to the whole plan of God's purpose and activity beginning in eternity past, coming through time and history, and ending again in eternity future. Verse 30 shows us that no one is justified unless he or she is foreknown and called, etc. And if they are, they are also, according to verse 30, glorified. That is God completing the plan in its entirety. To be glorified means to have all sin eradicated and to be made perfect in body and in soul. It's what Paul's already spoken of back in verses 18 through 21, where he wrote about the glory that will be revealed in us, the glorious freedom of the children of God. But did you notice here that as we read this morning, Paul speaks of our future glorification in past tense. He's saying that it is as a certain fact as any other part of this verb train that in verse 30, you will be glorified. It is so certain that we might as well already have had it happen. The links in the chain cannot be broken. They all go together. James Denny puts it this way: the tense in the last word, glorified, is amazing. It's the most daring anticipation of faith that even the New Testament contains. So how does this look from the vantage point of our present lives? Christians have experienced being called as we heard the gospel and enjoyed being justified because we've put our faith in Christ. And now we as Christians are able to look back down the chain and know that before creation, God foreloved us and predestined us to be justified. And we can look up the chain to the future and see that in eternity, we will know the unimaginable presence and glory of God and will be made perfect like he is perfect. If we love God, according to verse 28, we are called. And if we are a called people, then we are foreloved. And if we are foreloved, we are predestined and justified and will soon be glorified as his people. This is wonderful, right? So the question is, so what do we do in response, Pastor Dan? Paul asks the same question starting in verse 31. He says this: what then shall we say in response to this? So you guys are right on track. Perfect question. Here's the attitude of a Christian. He's going to lay it out for us in verses 31 through 36. He says this, verse 31, first question: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Here's the truth we wrap our heads around as Christians. If the God who has purposed and provided for our sanctification and our future glory is all powerful, why are we afraid of any opposition at all? It gives us a boldness and a freedom to live out the life that God has called us to, right? Verse 32, he who did not spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things. If the God who has purposed our glory is willing to give up his most precious possession, his son, why would you worry about our needs? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's already given us the most precious thing. Why do we worry about the little things? Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If the God who has purposed our glory has declared us righteous, why would we ever feel guilty or unforgiven? Yes, we're gonna fail. Yes, we might be imperfect, but we have a God who already paid the price of that sin and looks at us and values and accredits to us Christ's righteousness. Verse 34, who is to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. If the Christ who lived a perfect life and died the perfect death is standing before the Father on our behalf, why would we ever feel guilty or unforgiven? Even when we mess up, Jesus is standing next to the Father and said, nope, that's mine. That's mine. I'm working on him. Don't give up, Dad. I got him. That's mine. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? This is the last question, because all the other questions are really just versions of this one. The only thing that we really have to fear that could ever harm us is to be separated from the love of Christ. So the central question of the Christian life, the one that prompts all of our doubts and worries and tensions, is actually this one. Is there anyone or anything that can separate me from Christ's love for me? And as Paul's first readers and his readers today look around, there's many things that would seem to. Trouble, hardship, persecution come to all Christians. Famine and nakedness and danger and sword come to many. And the experience of God's people throughout the ages has often been, in the words of Psalm 44:22 that's quoted here, yet for your sake we are killed all day long and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul is saying there's many obstacles and much opposition, and surely any one of those things could detach us from the love of Christ, right? No. No, says Paul. In fact, even in these words, and in these worst of circumstances laid out, Paul writes in verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. No one and nothing can break the chain of verse 30. Christians triumph through and over the worst that life brings. Why? Because God does not lose any that he foreknew. God is always working for the good of those who love him, and he is in loving, sovereign control of every aspect of human history. And so Paul is convinced that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in human experience, neither in death or life. Nothing in the spiritual realm, neither angels or demons. In time, neither present or future, or in anything that opposes God's people, any powers. In space, meaning neither height nor depth, nor anything in creation, nothing can separate us from Christ's love. Why? Because God's love for us isn't because anything we did. It is simply because of who we are and whose we are. He loves us because we are his creation. We are his people. His love for us is not because of anything in us which could change, nor anything around us that might change. He loves us because he loves us. And Paul here is stating firmly that we must face life, not only the troubles, but even our own sin, with a towering confidence. The Almighty God of the universe has purposed to make us perfectly holy and graciously and gloriously happy. These two things are inseparably linked, and literally nothing can thwart God's purpose for our lives. I want you to consider how practical Paul's being here. If I had to rephrase it all and put it in my own words, Paul would be saying this to us. Hey, friend, have you been called? Have you found the power of the gospel coming home to your soul with power? Have you asked God to justify you? And all the Christians would respond, yes. And he looks at you the way only Paul probably can and says this, now realize this. That would not and could not have happened unless the great God of heaven had set his love upon you in the depths of eternity before time, and now is infallibly working out his plan to live with you forever in his family. Why are you worried? The purpose of this question is almost to beat the disbelief out of us as Christians, to remove any thought that we are saved by anything other than by the grace of Christ alone. And therefore, we are completely safe to face life without fear. Paul's saying, think, are you afraid? Verse 31. Then you aren't thinking. Are you worried? Verse 32. Then you aren't thinking. Are you feeling guilty? Verse 33. Guess what? Then you aren't thinking. See and understand this truth. Use the logic. You have been given free grace and justification through Jesus Christ. You didn't earn it. You can't lose it. It's yours. It's a free gift. All you have to do is accept it. Church, these aren't some dry doctrines that like we just study because they're in the Bible. They are the proof and truth that we have of life itself. And if you're not living with the overwhelming assurance of God's love and power, then you haven't really fully understood. And the remedy is to read it and reread it and deeply ponder and learn how to live out the truths that are here in chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. It would do all of us some good to just take our Bibles and sit and ponder this for a while. It's like having the antidote, but still feeling sick because you haven't taken the pills that the doctor prescribed to you. It does no good in the bottle, and you can't just take it all at once. It has to be taken on time in the right amount so that it can be digested and internalized. So what are we supposed to do with all of this? I know it was a lot. We have just seen the awesome sweep of God's eternal plan from before time began to when one day we'll stand glorified in his presence. We've seen that the good that God is working for in all things is not just our comfort, but for our conformity. His ultimate goal is that we might look more and more like Jesus. We've seen that his love for us started before we took our first breath and that there's nothing we can do to ever make it end. We've seen that nothing, not suffering, not sin, not Satan, not even death, none of our own actions, nothing we've done or could ever do will separate us from the love of God. Church, this isn't just truth to admire, it's truth to live by. If we are secure in Christ, if our future is unshakable, if God has set his eternal love upon us, then we can face anything with confidence. We can walk through any trial with hope, and we can follow Jesus boldly, knowing that nothing that ever happens to us is wasted in his hands. So here's the question: how should we live knowing this is true? The question I need you and I need to ask you to ponder before leaving here today is, what fear do you need to surrender? What guilt do you need to lay down? What hardship do you need to reinterpret through the lens of God's love and purpose? Let's not just walk away informed. Let's walk away today transformed. Before I pray, this is different. Sorry, my friends. I need those on our prayer team to come down to the doors of encouragement right now, because I want people to see who you are. There's a group that, while I'm praying, always moseys their way down here. But here's the deal. They don't just go down there to stand there and talk to each other. The prayer and the hope is that through God's word today, we're all going to leave here looking more like Jesus, right? That means we all have business to do with him before we leave today. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 50 years or 50 seconds. I don't think one of you got converted in the last minute, but hey, who knows? God's good and his timing is perfect. They are here and they are available. I am here. I am available. Please do not leave here if you have business still to do with Jesus before you meet with him and talk with him and work through it today. Amen? Let me pray, and then we'll go from there. Will you pray with me? Father, God, we stand in awe of you and your eternal love. A love that began before time and carries through to all the way to the end of glory and the end of time. Jesus, thank you that you are always working everything together for our good, and that our good is to look more like you, because you are worth it. Lord, thank you for working not just for our comfort, but for our transformation to make us more like your son, Jesus. Lord, we confess that we often settle for the world's shallow definitions of good. We chase comfort, ease, answers. But today, Lord, we've seen that your purposes are deeper, that you have a plan to conform us, to shape us, to mold us, to make us more like you. And now, God, let what we have heard take root. Let it not remain just words on a page or thoughts in our minds, but let it become life to our bones. I pray for my brothers and sisters here today, for those of us who are carrying fear. Father, help us to surrender it, knowing that if you are for us, nothing can be against us. For those who are carrying guilt, help us to lay it down. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in you, Christ Jesus. For those of us who are facing hardship, give us eyes to see that even now, as we walk through, you are using it for our eternal good. Lord, help us to not walk out of here merely informed, but transformed, looking more like you in all we think, all that we say, and all that we do. Jesus, we love you. We give you all of our life. Amen.